Mighty God, I thank you because you are always there when we need you. You're always there when I need you. I pray now, Lord, that you would give me what strength is required to preach the message that you have delivered through your servants, in your text, in your word. That you would help me to have the spiritual strength and conviction to communicate that to your people. I thank you for the blessing it's been to me this week, and pray it would continue to be a blessing in the week ahead for those that you have called together today. In your name, amen. So as we bring our attention to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians, as he's written through Paul, through Paul to the church there in Corinth, we back up a little bit and remember what we've been talking about, because we are working our way through the text. And I was blessed a couple weeks back by one of our sisters noting that there's going to be some tough passages ahead. I don't know how many of you have read through 1 Corinthians recently. It is not the easiest of books, for not necessarily understanding, but more actually it's hard because you understand a lot of what it says. So I appreciate that, because that is why we go through the Bible the way we do and why I preach the way I do. That way you guys can be thinking about and preparing for and understanding what's coming. And you can be scared of it like I am sometimes. So, but that's where we come to. What have we been covering? Well, we've been covering the folly of the cross, how the people of this world do not understand how a God who would come and die on a cross for his people, what that means, all that's associated with that. Last week we covered a little bit of lofty speech, right? And how Paul did not come speaking with nice, wonderful, charismatic speeches. He came very simply and humbly to work, to do a job, to share God with those he could, and to work and to share and to read, to pray, to meet with the community of believers on Saturday at that time with the Jews, as church would be established. But he did not do it with lofty speeches or charismatic personality, but rather, and then why would he do it that way? So that their faith would not be built upon such needless things, such things that pass away. Because if your faith is built on a slick preacher, guess what's going to happen? A slick preacher is going to come and preach you the other way. If your faith is built on wise and great arguments only, guess what? Plausible arguments are going to come and make you twist and flip-flop on that as well. Simply bringing the gospel of Christ and having your faith be on that alone. Yes, there are good arguments, and praise God, there are good preachers and charismatic men that can declare God's word to us to help us stay excited. But if our faith is built on those things, it is a weak faith. Then we also covered God's persistence and how his faithfulness to a church that is ungrateful, unworthy, divisive, sexually immoral. All of these things, and yet he was still faithful to teach and to preach and to send men to them and to care for them. He is faithful when we are unfaithful. He is faithful even though we may be ungrateful for all the things he blesses us with. He is still faithful. And now what do we cover now? Well, we're coming to the unimaginable glory that God has prepared for us. That's what we deal with. It starts with yet among the mature. Yet means it's a departure from where he was going or from the press of the conversation before that. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And now he's saying, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, meaning it's not crazy to believe in God. It's not foolish. It's not only for the fools. It's not just for those that are weak and need a spiritual crutch, as Marx would say. It's not just an opium to the masses. There are wonderful reasons to believe. And with the mature, I discuss those, is what he says. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. That idea of mature there is not that you're going to be a wonderful, amazing Christian. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about those who are not just brand new. Meaning the idea here is that of adulthood. Not that you're becoming to a more fruitful and more mature, like a tree continues to grow, right? You have the 300-year-old oak. You have a nice giant cottonwood down in the park. It's a mature tree, but there are a lot of mature trees before they get to that size, amen? There are a lot of mature Christians without having to be the giants of our history. You don't have to be Calvin. You don't have to be Luther. You don't have to be any of these great and amazing people to understand these things. Just a mature Christian, no longer a child. That is what the idea is. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. This is a normal wisdom that any mature Christian should get, not just the behemoths of the faith. But what else do you notice about that wisdom? We do impart that wisdom. What does that mean? That means it's not a wisdom that you're going to get to by yourself, if that makes sense. It has to be given to you. Someone has to explain it to you. What do I mean by that? Well, as an engineer and I lived in a scholarship house in college, I was around a lot of smart people. And I've been around a lot of smart people most of my adult life. And you know what I've never met? Someone who has solved a Rubik's Cube. And you might say, wait a minute, I know someone that solved that. Sure you do. So I know a lot of people that can do it. But let's be frank, I've never met someone who didn't look up and have to be trained to do it. They just picked one up that was messed up and they played with it until they find it. I have never met someone that could do that. They always found someone that taught them, or they found a document that showed them and told them the algorithm for figuring it out. And that's a distinction I draw. There is a different, that's a different kind of intelligence, someone that can literally just figure it out versus someone that can be trained. I can be a trained monkey. I can be trained to do a lot of things. Just because I can be trained to do it doesn't mean I actually figured it out. And that's what it's going here. This is an idea. You can learn it, but it has to be imparted to you. Someone must train you. Someone must teach it to you. Someone must show it to you. It's an imparted wisdom. It's not something you're just going to get because of good old common sense and living a holy life. That is not what's being taught here. He's saying this is an imparted wisdom that God had to show me. God had to give it to us, to the apostles, and then we had to write it in the scripture, and we had to tell you when we were there. That is what he's talking about. That's the type of wisdom that is under discussion. It had to be taught. It's not the natural law that we see in Romans 1, where everyone should know these things about God. It's more of a Exodus 20 revelation. God has come and brought the Ten Commandments to us. That's what we're dealing with. It's a revealed thing. Wisdom, it's not like wisdom of this age, good old common sense, right? Which apparently isn't as common as I hear it's supposed to be. Everyone laughs because it's true every day. It's just like it's getting fewer and fewer. But this isn't even that. This is literally a wisdom you have to be told and taught and shown. You will never get here without God showing you. It's not like the wisdom of this age, which is very pragmatic. It's do unto others as they would have you do unto them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. It's not that. You say, wait a minute, that's in the Bible. Amen. But that is a wisdom of this age. That's law. It's a secret hidden. It's a hidden wisdom. It's not a pragmatic one. It's not a smart objective. Smart objective, by the way, is it's specific, it's measured. It is applicable, it's relevant, and it's time-bound. I had to fill out all of those when I was in engineering because they like having those smart things. They're pragmatic. It can work. I can judge it. I can measure it. I know when it's done. That's not the wisdom of God. It's a secret wisdom, a hidden wisdom. But what about light versus dark, Pastor Adam? And haven't you been talking about the gospel is light? It's to be known. Amen. And it is light. It's a secret. But it's not a secret like Area 51 that everyone's in danger if you come to it soon, or that the government doesn't want you to know about at all. Frankly, this is a very Christmas type secret. It's the gift under the tree. Is the gift under the tree a secret? Well, kind of, but it's there. Everyone knows about it, right? My children all want to know what's in the box, and they could go over. And maybe all of us can remember the time when you'd go over and you'd feel first. Then you know if it's closed or not. you'd weigh it. Like, is this heavy? I mean, you'd shake it. What's the shakeability? What sounds does it make? As you try to discern, what is the secret behind this box? But is the box, is the present a secret? No, it's not darkness. It's just a secret to be revealed at a specific time. Amen. And then all the joy comes out. And it's a pleasure for everyone, for the giver and the receiver. As we saw the secret and it was made manifest to all of us. It's like that. Because it has been here since the ages began, it said. It has always been around. God has always planned it this way. From the time the ages began, we are told. We're not living a plan B with this thing. God had no intention of never giving it to us. Where he's like, oh, well, now I need to get them something. Some of the presents we get our children are like that. It's like, oh, it's close to Christmas. I guess they're getting that now. But some things I always plan to give to my children. It's just waiting for the right time. They were too young. I remember when I got my Red Ryder BB gun. My dad was planning to give it to me. But I needed to wait for the right time. It's like that. That's what we're dealing with. It's a secret that has been there from the beginning. It's a secret that even though it's been there from the beginning, you would never be able to figure it out. How many of you received a present like that? You had no clue what was going to be in that box. And there was no way you'd ever understand or think about it either. No matter how many times you guessed, you would have not have guessed what your parents had planned for you. That's what this is. We would never have gotten there. It's that kind of thing. No matter how many times we evaluate the size of the box, no matter how many times we weigh it in the weight or the hardness of the box to see if it's a piece of clothing or not, no matter how many times we shook it, it would never have been revealed to us had not God let us open that present, had not God told us about these things. That's what we're working through. And what is that? Well, it's glory related, right? Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed from before the ages began, for our glory. So he's talking about our glory, and he continues, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Once again, glory is the idea that we're focusing on. It's a glory present. It's a glory thing. It's a glory secret. A secret of our glory that is under consideration. And how do we understand that? What is it talking about? Verse 9, but as it is written. Those are powerful words, no matter what you think. No matter how much you don't like to read or how hard and much of a struggle it is for you to do so. It is written. What God has said, these are the weapons of our warfare. This is how we defend against the evil one. This is how we encourage our faith to get out of bed the next day. This is how we attack the enemy and his strongholds in the hearts of those we loved. It is written, the word of God. This is what Satan will try to use and abuse to discourage us and fight against us. It is written. Once it's written, you need to understand that you should be on point. Because God has said it before, and he's saying it again, and now he's explaining to you what he meant before. It is written. This is the weapon of our war. And it's the only weapon with real power. Because even the nuclear bomb is only going to kill you. This word divides between heaven and hell for all eternity. It's the only weapon with any power, any real power. All right, so it's revelation. God reveals to us what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Isaiah 64:4. So it's Isaiah, meaning it's Old Testament. So Isaiah is doing what? So how were godly men saved before the coming of Christ? That's the catechism question. And how were they saved? By looking forward to the Savior to come. How are we saved? By looking back. But that's how they were saved, looking forward. So he is looking forward to Christ. And that is what we are talking about. It's a messianic prophecy. It's not a statement of future glory for us. It was a future glory that Isaiah was preparing for, that no one could imagine what it meant for Christ to come and be born of a virgin, to live a holy life, and then to not lead an army immediately to conquer all the world, but to die on a cross to solve our real problem, the sin we've committed. That's what it's talking about. No one could imagine that. And then once he does that, as we discussed in our Sunday school this morning, if we believe in him, we are made children of God, it says in John chapter 1. Could you imagine such a thing? To be made the child of the living God, heir to salvation, heir for all eternity, to the glory of God that comes, that our elder brother is enjoying already. It's not a statement of future glory now, but glory we already share and already dwell in. It's a reference to Christ, what not eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. And they were trying, remember? When Jesus came, they were trying to understand what it meant for Christ to come. How could he be the Christ? He's from Nazareth. Did anything good come out of Nazareth? How could he come out of Israel, out of Egypt, if he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem? What do you mean you're going to destroy this temple? How could the Christ die? Isn't he supposed to reign forever? How could David call him my Lord when he's his son? What's that all about? All of these things they could not explain or understand, and they were trying hard, and he shows up, and guess what? They still don't like what they see. But for those that believe, he is given to be the children of God. The glory unimaginable that comes upon us. These things, it says, only God knew his plan. And God told them. God revealed it. God put the present under the tree. We unwrapped it and we found Christ. Amen. Unless he tells you, we would never have come up with that. We didn't even know our biggest problem was sin. Right? That's why they were still trying to work their way to heaven. They thought their biggest problem was their actions. You know what? I just did something wrong. Oops, I wasn't grateful enough for what God has done. Therefore, bad things happened to me. Therefore, God doesn't love me anymore because, oops, I treated my kids bad. Or, oops, I did not honor my parents today. I have sinned and I have fallen short. Continuing to go over all the things they did and the reason God did not love them, rather than the dwelling in that present that was under the tree as proof that God loved them because he sent his son and he would send his son. He chose to tell the apostles. He chose to call them out of darkness and show them how all these things from the Old Testament point to Christ. And then the apostles wrote them down that we might know, that we might understand these things. That's what it's referencing in verse 10. It said, these things. What things? The things that no one had heard, no one imagined before. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Not that he has to search because he didn't know, but the idea is that he already knows everything about God. Only the spirit of man knows what's in him. No matter how much my wife thinks she knows me, and she knows me very well, she doesn't know what's in my mind unless I say it. I've learned that because sometimes I don't give her warning about what I'm thinking, and then all of a sudden we're doing something and she is taken completely off guard. Because I come up with some really doozies now and then. But only I know what I'm thinking, what's in my heart. I have to tell someone. God knows, and he had to tell, and he told. And they have written it for us to know and understand. But what else does it say? What's it allude to? See, we've already received it. Christians have already received this truth. They've received this reality. They've received the glory that they will enjoy for all eternity now. We are not waiting for Christ, but we are looking back to the time when he came in body, in time and space, born of a virgin, and then dying on a cross for us to pay the penalty that we earned. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. See, we have already received these things. God's Spirit dwells in us. Why? It says that we might understand. So, who remembers why Jesus said he had to go away? So he could make a place for us and so that the Helper could come. So the Spirit of God could come. So the Spirit of God could help us understand. I look at this and I have great hope. Why do I have great hope? Because Jesus was the perfect teacher. Right? And guess what? Had he not sent his Spirit, they would not have understood. Did you gather that? Jesus didn't teach well enough for all that heard to understand what he meant. He was not so great of a teacher that no one could leave and not know what he said or what he meant. They did. They misunderstood. They maligned him. They didn't want to hear. All of these things. And even if they wanted to hear, they couldn't quite understand. How many times did the apostles say, huh? And then they had to argue among themselves about what he really meant. I say I have hope in that because Pastor Adam doesn't have a chance of speaking and preaching so clearly that you're going to leave here and know exactly what the Word of God said. Unless God's Spirit comes and opens your mind, opens your heart to hear it. Why do I pray the way I do at the beginning? It's because God's Spirit has to move in your heart. God's Spirit has to move in your mind. God has to declare these things. He can use ordinary means like a foolish man up here preaching with whatever skill he has in whatever ordinary way God has given him. But in the end, God is the one that opens your heart to understand these things that were freely given by God. It is a spiritual truth, we're told, for spiritual beings to understand. And that, in our day and age, is a frustrating thing because you meet a lot of spiritual people. But the problem is, their spiritual people are extremely natural most of the time. They're very concerned about their pleasure. They're very concerned about how and what makes them feel good, what power they have, what positions they have, what pomp and circumstance they get to walk into the world with, what smells of incense they need to get their prayers to heaven, or any number of other things. And they are pretending to be spiritual, is what the text tells us. Because if you were spiritual, you would understand that it was a gift freely given. With all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Those who believe will be called children of God. Not because they did these things. Not because they were able to pray when they were kneeled instead of sitting. Not because they had the right kind of incense burning. Not because they came to church the certain prerequisite number of times. But because they believed. And why are they not able? Well, why don't they understand these things? It says, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Because they are extremely natural, no matter how much they want you to think they are not. They believe they can earn their way to heaven. They believe they have to do to make God hear them. As opposed to resting in the free gift that he has provided. It is the folly of the cross is what we see. See, the Christ must suffer and die. We were told as a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness and folly for the Greeks. Salvation being a free gift, unearned, that you can do nothing to make yourself more worthy of, and you can do nothing to make yourself less worthy of. It's a free gift that God has given, and you must merely believe and let that blossom inside of you. Let that work its way out into your every action. And yes, When you accept and believe, it will change how you act. But those changes and that action are merely proof to me and to the outside world of what has already transpired. And they're nothing more than that. And yes, I should see some. If you are a believer, you should do certain things. You should come to church a certain prerequisite number of times. You should be praying. You should read your Bible so that it moves and inundates you with God's word. Those things will come out, but they are not what saves you. They are not what makes you more worthy, or they do not make you more worthy. Christ made you worthy. His righteousness and His alone is what we stand before God in. These things the natural man is not able to accept. It's an interesting paradigm. The natural man can't accept the reality that God has given. They deny reality and choose to rest in their own self-assured goodness, thinking that good men will make it to heaven, thinking that heaven is full of good men, and hell is not. Hell is full of very good men, probably better men than you or I, better women than you or I, because heaven and hell is not discerned based on how good you are, but whether you believe in Christ and Him alone for your salvation. We are not to judge. Was that what it says? It says, the spiritual person judges all things. Now it's talking about Christians. Christians are to be discerning about all these things and how they play out. Discerning about what we watch and don't watch, what we listen to and don't listen to, what words we say and what words we don't, what jokes we forward on Facebook and which ones we don't. We are to discern these things, to judge these things, all things, but we are not judged by anyone. Why? Why would it say that we are not judged by anyone? Once again, getting back to the cross. We have already been judged. Christians have already been judged and found innocent. Why? Because we were guilty and Christ died for us. Christ was innocent. We were not. Christ took our guilt. He took our judgment. He took our punishment. He took our execution. Because that's what we deserved. It's already been done. There's no point in judging a Christian. His judgment has already been nailed to a cross. The condemnation has already been handed down. And the execution has already been performed. And now we are in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's goodness. How do we apply that? How will you know the mind of Christ? You will pray more, read more, apply more of it to your life because you see that you want to be that. You want to know what God knows. You want to think what God thinks. You want to live in this world the way He would have you live. Not because you're going to become more holy. Not because you're going to become worthy of His Son. But because you already are His children. Because you have believed. And what son doesn't want to please his father? What son doesn't want to know what his father wants of him, asks of him, doesn't want to be like his dad? I remember and how frustrated I get now that I don't have myself a shop. Because I remember loving going into my dad's shop and watching him work. Do whatever weird wood project he's doing or working on the 62 Ford in the garage, changing out a transmission or any number of things because I just wanted to be like him. That's children of God. They just want to be like their father. And therefore they read. They read everything that he has written. Not just the easy to understand parts in the back. The nice thick part in the front. That's hard to understand. Why? Because we know all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture comes from him and teaches us and trains us in righteousness. In the way we would want to walk. That there might be more of Christ for more of our life. And we rest in the unimaginable glory that was freely given for us. I have read through that text so many times and misunderstood that we have no eye has seen and no ear heard, thinking it applied to heaven. And it kind of does. But the real application is Christ revealed, Christ opened, that we might understand that he has come for us. That we already dwell in the glory of God as his children. Even if we're a little dirty sometimes. My children are a little dirty sometimes. They get cleaned up. And by God's mercy, they look a little bit more like me. And I hopefully look a little bit more like God every day. They can reflect that too. You have people looking to you. You have people and children wanting to look like you. The question is, are you going to look like more like God so they can reflect that? Or are you going to look more like Satan in this world? And they will look more like that. But make no mistake, you will not earn God's favor that way. You must merely rest in the belief. And that is the great wisdom of God. It rests in these things. Not that we would do, but that we would believe. Because heaven knows, God knows, we will many times do things that would take us completely out of salvation if we rested on our actions. Let's give God glory as we sing again. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank you for your mercy, that our salvation does not rest on our likability. It does not rest on how nice we are. But our assurance is that you have already paid these things. Our salvation and our glory rests firmly and solely on you, on Christ crucified for us. I pray, Father, help us to grow in our faith, that we would reflect the reality of eternity. In your name, amen. Please stand and sing with us.